This is number one of a series to be considered under the title of The Background to the New Testament. In this series, we're going to try and paint a picture of New Testament times. And against this background, we may see something of the nature of the teaching of the Lord and those apostles which followed that teaching. We will be considering something of the Jewish parties that existed at this time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, the scribes, the rabbis, something of their teaching, and something of the institutions that were at this time, the Sanhedrin, the synagogue, and so on. The two most well-known sects, of course, of the New Testament are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But when one reads the works of Josephus, the Jewish historian, he mentions in the same breath with these two parties another sect known to us as the Essenes. Now it's rather strange that this sect do not appear in the New Testament. And it's possible that there's not even an allusion to them. There are one or two passages which might suggest that the Lord was contradicting their teaching, but these are very doubtful passages. So it's a strange thing that such a party as the Essenes have no mention in the New Testament. Possibly the reason for this is because they were a monastic sect. They were a close brotherhood that kept themselves very much to themselves. And so it may be that since they had very little to do with the ordinary life of the Jewish people, they therefore had little or no contact at all with the Saviour. But since the Essenes have become better known by the fact of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it seems that we ought to say just a little about these, because some rather foolish and obnoxious suggestions have been made in connection with the Essenes and with the Lord himself. As I say, they were a monastic brotherhood. They renounced riches and they lived the simple life. They took up the peaceful arts. They became farmers and shepherds, cowherds and beekeepers. And they would have nothing whatsoever to do with the instruments of war. We know from those that wrote in the 1st century AD that they lived generally on the western shore of the Dead Sea. They lived far enough away from the noxious fumes of that sea. They seem to have attached themselves not so much to the big cities, but to the small towns and villages. And yet, in spite of this, they were closed communities. Some of them abstained completely from marriage, although they would accept young men into their brotherhood, and these would be trained up in the way of the Essene community. One of the reasons why the Essenes have been identified with Christ and with John the Baptist, and with the early Christians, is that they seem to have practiced what was practiced in the early part of the Acts. They had all things common. And when a man applied, and he became a member of the Essene community, he would donate his wealth to that community, and in return for this, he would have all his needs supplied. So this has been the reason why the Christians of the early part of the New Testament have been identified with the Essenes. Now, whether this is so, of course, we must discover. Also, John the Baptist, it's been said that he came from the Essene community. And what is far worse, even the Lord Jesus Christ has been identified with them. But when you begin to realize something of the nature of their teaching, you will know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come from the Essene community. Admittedly, there's that period in the Lord's life of which we know nothing, between the ages of 12 and when he began to be about 30 years of age. And it's been suggested that it was during this period that he went into one of these communities, and therefore the New Testament writers are quiet on the subject because they know nothing of him. But what did he testify? We know that he testified that his words were not his own. But he never said that those words and those teachings and those ideas came from any fleshly source. They did not come from the Essenes. He testified in that lovely prayer in John 17, I have given them thy words. And he was speaking, of course, of his Father in heaven. So this idea then which identifies the Lord and John the Baptist and the early Christians with the Essenes is really founded upon no basis. One has only to consider the two teachings side by side to see that there is nothing in common with them. The Essenes were inclined towards Pharisaic ideas, and the Christians, of course, were inclined just the other way. So then, just a small mention of the Essenes. We recognize them as a party that existed, but apparently they are not of enough importance to be included in the New Testament. Now we come to another party, a smaller party, which existed at this time and which have a few mentions in the New Testament. I refer to the Herodians. I think they're mentioned about 3 or 4 times throughout the whole of the New Testament. As their name would suggest, they were attached to the family of Herod, and no doubt were very much set for the advancement of that family in the institutions of Israel. It has been suggested, and there's a possible ground for this, that they were a branch of the Sadducees. And I think that if we look at two scriptures and compare them together, you'll see that this is at least a possibility. In Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 6, we have these words. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven. Now we know roughly the background of this story. Now let's compare that passage with Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And in very much a parallel passage, in verse 15, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. So in Matthew, it's beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. In Mark, it's beware of the leaven of Herod, or possibly the Herodians is referred to here. So they may have been then a branch of the Sadducees. We do know that they were a powerful party, even though they were small. They were set for the advancement not only of the Herodian family, but also for the throne of Caesar. And it's significant that when the Pharisees appear alongside of them, they appear apparently for the purpose of gaining the favour of the Herodians against Christ. And this is one of the remarkable things in the New Testament, that the parties which were very much against each other in their teachings when it came to being against Christ, they were prepared to unite in order to beat him. And so we see something of the satanic influence that was able to take hold of these various parties and use them against the Lord. So the Pharisees then went with the Herodians when it was a matter of tempting and destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to a passage in Matthew 22 in which this can be seen. Matthew chapter 22. And verse 15 onwards. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now let's notice what particular line they took here when the Herodians were connected with them. Verse 16, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. What a tremendous introduction, and any lesser man than Christ might have been taken in by it. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So the Herodians then in this passage are connected with the idea of this question: is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Now the Pharisees were inclined to say to this, no, it is not lawful. They perhaps didn't put this into practice, but they were inclined toward that teaching. The Herodians, on the other hand, would be very much for giving tribute to Caesar. So you can see the plight of the Lord here. And yet he was more than a match for this situation. Let's consider his possible answers. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Supposing he had said, no, it is not lawful, then immediately he would have had the Herodians on his neck and he would have been in trouble with the authorities. And yet if he took the other answer and said that it was lawful to give tribute, then the Pharisees could present him to the people as the one who said he was their Messiah, and yet he was siding with the Roman power. So what was the answer to this? Well, we know, of course, the classic answer that the Lord could see into their hearts. Verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And so both parties were satisfied by this answer. They had no answer to him. The Lord triumphed over both of them. But you can see the nature of the Herodians here. And on those occasions when the Pharisees are connected with them in the scriptures, you can see that the Pharisees are seeking the favour of the Herodians. Let's look at another passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him. For what reason? How they might destroy him. Now it seems that the Jewish Sanhedrin had at this particular time lost its power to pass the death sentence. They could not bring Christ, and having tried and put to death. So what happens? The Pharisees all the time go to the Herodians, who have the ability to get into the higher powers and to get Christ put to death. So it was to destroy him. This can be seen by a reference to John 18 and verse 31, when later on the Lord is actually on trial for his life. You remember how he is brought before Pilate, John 18 and verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Not lawful. What was the outcome then of this trial? The Jews were not able to do this, so all the time they were going to the Romans. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and you'll see something of the cunning of these Pharisees and how they brought in the Herodian party again, this time in the person of Herod himself. Luke, chapter 23, verse 1, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. What then are these people going to do? They're very cunning. Let's read the next few verses. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, and then this most cunning stroke of all, beginning from Galilee to this place. Pilate pricks up his ears. Galilee. This is not his jurisdiction. This is the jurisdiction of Herod. And so in the next verses, when Pilate heard of Galilee. He asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So the cunning then of these people in constantly going and getting the side of the Herodians in order that they might do one thing only, destroy the Lord. So much then for the Herodian party. We can see something of the nature of what they were. Now another party that is not really mentioned as a party in Scripture, but it seems to be implied in Luke chapter 6 and verse 15. Luke 6 and verse 15. This is the list of the disciples of Christ. Verse 15, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. Let's look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4. He's not called Simon the Zealot here. Matthew 10 and verse 4. Here he's called Simon the Canaanite, which is rather a pity, because you'll notice there are two A's in the middle of the word Canaanite. Now if there'd been one A, then we would not have confused this with the Canaanites of the Old Testament, because this is not what it's implied here. But this particular word seems to come from a Hebrew root, which means to be hot, to glow, to be zealous. This is another way of saying that this man was zealous for something. Simon the Zealous One. Well now later on we know, according to Josephus, that a party existed just before the destruction of Jerusalem, which called themselves the Zealots. And it's possible that Simon was an early member of this. So we've got then the Zealots. They were basically a political party. They were very anti-Roman, and they were very much for throwing off the yoke of the Roman power. But one thing about them was that they were prepared to use rather dubious means in order to do this. But the lesson that we can learn from this is that this man was chosen as one of the disciples of Christ. There was no respect of persons as far as he was concerned. And so you've got within that little band of 12, two people who were opposed to each other. You've got Matthew, the publican, the tax collector, the one who was the friend of the alien. And on the other hand, you've got Simon the Zealot, the one who was the enemy of the alien, the one who was very anti-Rome, and who was the tax hater, the fanatical patriot. So there it is, in that small band, the Lord was able to draw from two sections of the community, two men of opposing views, and yet they were united under the person and teaching of Christ. So much then for the Zealots. Now let's consider the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And let's consider them first of all together. Let's consider their origin and their development. Since we read nothing of them in the Old Testament, and they appear on the opening pages of the New Testament, it is reasonable to suppose that they belong between that period, Malachi, to Matthew, after the last of the Old Testament prophets had uttered his words, the words of God, and before the utterances of John the Baptist. And indeed history tells us that although there's some obscurity as to when they arose, they certainly belong to this particular period. Now the Pharisees seem to be first in time, and it seems that they arose largely as a reaction to the Hellenizing spirit, which sought to introduce Greek ideas at the time of Alexander the Great and afterwards. And the Pharisees became a party in order to combat this idea. You can understand that they would be very nationalistic minded. They wanted to preserve the national life of the people of Israel. And so they became the separated ones. They separated themselves from all which belonged to the Greek ideas and customs and manners and culture. They were a separated one. No doubt such a verse as Leviticus chapter 20 would be a verse that was oft quoted among them. Leviticus 20, verse 24. This, of course, was in keeping with what the Lord intended for the people of Israel at this time, that they were to be a separate people. Leviticus 20, 24, But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which hath separated you from other people. And verse 26, And ye shall be holy. Now the very meaning of that word is to be separate. Ye shall be separate unto me, for I the Lord am separate, and have severed you or separated you from other people, that you should be mine. Now this was the idea that seemed to be behind the Pharisaic party in its early form. And in spite of the fact that the nation of Israel were constantly trodden down of the Gentiles, they tried to preserve that spirit, which very much was like the spirit that Paul talked about later, that we are to be in the world, but not of it. And so you can understand that whatever the Pharisees became later, basically, they were a good thing when they started, for they sought to preserve all those institutions and the law of Israel. Now, of course, as I suggested, the word Pharisee is derived from the word to separate. And this much can be seen when the Apostle Paul later on picks up a word that's almost the word Pharisee. He calls himself a separated one. And of course we know that Paul was a Pharisee all his life, both before he was a Christian and after. But what a change when the Lord touched him. Let's see him using this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, where he describes himself. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He had always been a separated one. Before the Lord touched him, he was a Pharisee. Afterwards, this word separated is almost the word Pharisee, if you look at it in the Greek. And again, he mentions this in Galatians chapter 1. And in this reference, he sees the Lord as separating him at a time before he was actually touched on the road to Damascus. Galatians 1 and verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, God separated him, even from his mother's womb. So he was a separated one, and so were the Pharisees of the Old Testament. It seems that they began in the right spirit, but like the Galatians, they began in the spirit, but they sought to be made perfect by the flesh. And so by the time that we open the pages of the New Testament, they had degenerated to that form of people that we know existed at that time and who challenged the Lord constantly on the doctrine that he was given. We are told, according to some writers, that they were concerned with things which were infinitely small, and they neglected the weightier matters of the law. They existed at first to protect the law. And insofar as they wanted to do this, they tried to interpret it for every action of the daily life. This was basically behind what they were doing when they introduced the oral traditions. But the great trouble with this was, they came to look upon the oral traditions as equally important as the scriptures of the Old Testament. Let's see what the Lord said about these traditions in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6. Matthew 15. We might read from verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Here's this tradition. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, and then he gives an example of the way that these traditions had transgressed the very commandments of God. For God commanded, saying, Honour thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now the next verse is a bit confusing in the Authorized Version, so I'll read it in the Moffat Version. But you say, whoever tells his father or mother, this money might have been at your service, but it's dedicated to God, need not honour his father or mother. This was a terrible thing that they were doing. Money was at their disposal. It should have been used for the honouring of their father and mother, looking after their father and mother. But they got round this by a little tradition that they'd introduced, whereby they could say that the money that belonged to them, really it belonged to the Lord. They dedicated it to him. And so therefore it was not available for the use of their mother and father. What did the Lord say about this? Thus, have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Such then was what the Pharisees became. And of course, we see when we look at their life that this was something that went back in time in the history of the people of Israel. They only existed as a party after the last prophet had spoken the word of God. It seems that the words of the prophets were able to stop the existence of a Pharisaic party. But when the prophets ceased, then they managed to come and form themselves as a very powerful party, which largely took over the religious life of the people of Israel. You can feel something of this. First of all, look at verse 8 of this chapter. He's quoting from Isaiah's prophecy. This people draweth near unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This was the indictment of the Pharisees. And something of this spirit can be seen in that very prophecy of Isaiah from which he quotes in the first chapter of Isaiah. And we can see the prophet denouncing this state of affairs. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord speaks, To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, to tread my corpse? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Now these things, at least some of these things, were appointed by the Lord for this people. And yet this is what it had come to. It was just an empty show. And this was the Pharisaic tendency, which seemed to characterize the people of Israel right through the period of the prophets, but which was kept under largely as a result of the denunciation constantly by the prophets that were raised up by God. But after those prophets ceased, then the Pharisees were able to get a grip and they became a party. Now against this party there arose, when the oral traditions were introduced, another sect known as the Sadducees. And ostensibly, they were set for the defense of the law. They wouldn't accept the oral traditions of the Pharisees, and they became a party largely in order to protect the law of the Old Testament. Now we're not quite clear as to whether they accepted the whole of the Old Testament or whether they accepted only the first 5 books of Moses. It seems possible that they may only have accepted the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, because when the Lord sought to show them from the scriptures the truth of the resurrection which they denied, when he sought to show them this, he went to a passage from the law. Whereas, as it's been pointed out, there are far clearer passages in the other parts of the Old Testament which teach the resurrection from the dead. So it may be that they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. But one thing that we must put against this is that we must remember that practically every Jew looked upon the law in a different light than he did the other writings of the Old Testament. The law was always the prominent part of the Old Testament scriptures, for the Jew at least. Now the actual derivation of the word Sadducee is in some doubt. Some say it comes from the word righteousness in the Old Testament. But it's probably more possible that it comes from the first one of the Sadducees, who was called Zadok. Zadok. And so the word Sadducee. Unfortunately, although it may seem at first that the Sadducees would have been a good party and would have brought about a good balance among the people of Israel, in that they were set for the law, it seems that they were less nationalistic and became more rationalistic in their ways. They were more inclined to accept the Greek learning and manners which came in so readily amongst the people of Israel. And they fell in largely with the ruling power, because they were a party that was sick of the wars which prevailed at this time. And they wanted peace, but they were prepared to get it at any cost. And so there's the great thought behind them of compromise. We know that they denied the resurrection. And when you look up the passages in the New Testament which speak of the Sadducees, you will realize that almost every reference in the very context of those passages, there is an allusion to resurrection. This seems to be the great point which they challenge, the resurrection. Another thing that's interesting when you compare the references in the New Testament is that the Pharisees appear to have been a lot more active during the Lord's ministry, before the resurrection of Christ, whereas the Sadducees appear on the scene after the resurrection of Christ. This, of course, is all in line with their denial of that same resurrection. And, of course, there was some tremendous proof, remember, at the time. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, not only was the Lord Jesus Christ seen of Peter, but he was seen of upward of 500 brethren at once. And it's reasonable to suppose that these 500 brethren were in and around Jerusalem. So there was some tremendous evidence to the resurrection of Christ, and this no doubt was the reason which stirred up the Sadducees at this particular time. Just to compare the two parties together, we might note this from those references in the scripture where they're referred to. The Pharisees were basically religious, whereas the Sadducees were basically political. Now we must be careful what we mean by this, because under the constitution of Israel, politics and religion went hand in hand. It's not like in this country. They went hand in hand. It was a religious political system. So when I say that the Pharisees were religious, I mean they were more inclined toward the religious side, and the Sadducees were more inclined toward the political side. The Pharisees were ritualistic in their ways. The Sadducees, as I suggested, were rationalistic in their ways. The Pharisees were very much behind the rabbinic schools which later began to be formed. And you'll find them in the scripture very much associated with the teaching of the scribes. How often do we read the scribes and the Pharisees? Maybe the scribes weren't actually of the Pharisaic party, but they were very closely connected. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were connected with the priestly party, the party of power. And Josephus allies the two ideas together, that power and the priesthood went together in New Testament times. You will find the Pharisees connected more with the synagogue. This does not mean to say that you would never find a priest in a synagogue. You would. But the Pharisees were more connected with the synagogue, whereas the Sadducees were more connected with the temple. Again, that does not mean to say that a Pharisee would not be found in the temple. But these are the inclinations that one feels from examining the scripture. The Pharisees seem to get the side of the common people, whereas the Sadducees had the side of the nobility. The Pharisees had influence in religious circles, and the Sadducees influence in worldly circles. Whenever it came to a worldly matter, the Sadducees got their way. But strangely enough, because of the way that the common people followed the Pharisees, it seems that in practically every matter which was a religious matter, the voice of the Pharisee prevailed. Both parties, of course, formed the Sanhedrin. And it seemed even here that the Pharisee's voice was heard above that of the Sadducee. With respect to how the Lord looked at them, we know that both parties were condemned by him. We haven't got the time to look at the scriptures, but I'll just give them. John the Baptist condemned them as a generation of vipers. Matthew 3 and verse 7. The Lord condemned them as a wicked and an adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. And he said, there's only one sign going to be given you. The sign of resurrection, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Matthew 16 and verse 1. And we know that they were lumped together when the Lord said, beware of the leaven, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. One more point before we finish this meeting. And that is that although these two parties were so opposed in their ideas, when it came to being against the Lord and what the Lord stood for, they were united and they stood together against him. And they were largely instrumental in the Lord's death together. This has helped to solve a problem for me. When we look round this world, we realize that there are two systems, two very powerful systems at work in it. One of them is communism, a system which is rationalistic and political, very much like the Sadducees of old. They were rationalistic, they were political. On the other hand, you've got another rising power, Roman Catholicism, a system which is ritualistic and religious, very much like the Pharisees of old. And it has occurred to me that since both these parties seem to be on the rise, they're both waxing strong, how is it then that the beast of Revelation is going to take these things over and unite them? Well, don't we have a small picture of how it's going to be done? In the case of when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were got together by that same one that motivates the beast, they will unite for the destruction of the kingdom of Christ. And so whilst their doctrines might be miles apart, the one rationalistic, the other ritualistic, and whilst we may not see from any human point of view why they could get together, we know that both could be and probably will used by the beast of the Revelation in seeking to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. So friends, these are just then little warnings as to what the future may hold. But we know that just as the Lord was able to confound the Pharisees and the Sadducees of old, so it will be that whatever system exists at the end time, it will be overthrown by that same Lord, and the kingdom of Christ and of God will triumph.